Do you know the story of Louis Zamperini? Some of you may have read his biography authored by Laura Hillenbrand. Came out a couple of years ago. It's an amazing and fascinating story. As a boy, Zamperini was a bit of a rascal, and he solved most of his problems with his fists. Then his brother recognized that Louis had a talent for running. And sure enough, he did. He excelled in that all the way to the point where he represented the United States in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin. He came back from those Olympics, and of course, World War II was beginning to emerge on the world scene. And so Louis Zamperini enlisted in the Army Air Corps. And there he served as a bombardier on a B-24. His plane was shot down over the Pacific Ocean, and he and two other of his fellow crew members survived in a life raft. And as they floated along there, and Louis Zamperini's story and his biography is called Unbroken, and he indeed displays that spirit of being unbroken in the face of great adversity. So, there in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, he and his two fellow pilots are despairing for their lives, and Zamperini remembers on one occasion that he stops. He's not a religious man, but he pauses and he prays there out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And he said, "Lord, if you will save me, I will serve you forever." Now, Zamperini was not a religious man, and he didn't really intend to keep the promise. But, you know, he, like most of us, when we get in a mess, we cry out to God. Well, 47 days after they crashed, Louis Zamperini and his two comrades were captured by the Japanese and placed into a POW camp. A POW camp that was a top secret, was not even known to exist because of the horrendous torture that they inflicted upon the American soldiers who were captives there. And Louis Zamperini survived all of that again with that unbroken spirit. He returned home when the war was over, like so many other GIs, the POWs were released and they returned back home. But as you can imagine, and as you know, if you're a veteran, you know that returning back from war was a difficult thing for Louis Zamperini and many, many others. He experienced post-traumatic stress disorder as a result of that, nightmares and horrendous dreams. He was driven to drink and ultimately became an alcoholic. Soon, this man, this unbroken man, was broken. His life and his marriage falling apart. At the end of my message today, I'll tell you the rest of Louis Zamperini's story in case you don't know how it goes. But his life and his testimony is a perfect reminder to us today of the fact that sin and circumstances in our lives can bring us to a place of brokenness, where God can so move into our lives when we are broken that He can begin to build us back again and to restore us to the life that He has called us to live. It's not a matter of if, it is a matter of when. Because of sin and because of the circumstances of our lives, we are going to be broken. But when that happens, God's Word shows us the road to restoration, the way back. Now let me ask you to open your Bibles this morning to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. Today I'm going to conclude this series of messages that I've entitled Rebuilding Your Broken World. Now this little section of the Bible tells us the amazing story of a period in the life of the people of God where a great revival occurs. And it all starts when God puts it on the heart, moves on the heart of a pagan king, Cyrus, to allow the Jews who had been in captivity for at least 70 years to return back to their homeland of Judah and to their home city of Jerusalem. And there they would rebuild the temple that had been in ruins for decades and decades. But more importantly, not only would Ezra show up on the scene to lead the way in this, but he would also be focused on the rebuilding of the lives of the people of God, the faithfulness of the people of God. They had reached a horrendous place in their lives. And even though the temple was completed, and even though they were about their life once again, you can see from chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that things were not right. It says that after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from their neighboring peoples with their detestable practices." Then he goes on and lists many of the names of the pagan nations that surrounded Israel as they came into the promised land. Verse 2, "They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." You see, in spite of the fact that the Jews had returned to their homeland, in spite of the fact that they still identified themselves as the people of God, Israel, in spite of the fact that their temple had been reconstructed and they were worshiping there regularly, in spite of all of that, many of them had not been right with God for years. And you know, it's easy for that to happen to us, isn't it? To go through the motions of being religious, showing up at church, doing the church thing, and yet to have this gnawing conviction deep down in our hearts that things are not right with God. And that was the case for many of the Jews in Ezra's time. But you understand that this is what God has in mind from the very beginning. From the very start, when he puts it on the heart of King Cyrus to let the Jews return to the promised land, to their homeland, and to begin to rebuild the temple and the city. But this is the thing that God had most on his heart. Did he want the temple to be rebuilt? Absolutely. Did he want the Jews to return and resettle the promised land? Absolutely. But the thing that God wanted more than anything else was for the hearts of his people to be restored in faithfulness to himself. And friends, we must never ever forget that that is the heart of God always. It's not just about building buildings. It's not just about going through the motions of having church. God wants our hearts. And that is his quest all the way to the cross of Calvary. That is the quest of God to regain the hearts of his people. And what we're going to see here over the next verses, the last two chapters of the book of Ezra, what we're going to see here is that the people of God are on the road to restoration. It is going to be difficult. It is going to be painful. It is going to be challenging. But the destination will be beautiful. Now, I want you to see that along the road to restoration, there are some intersections that are very important. And the important thing is that we come to these intersections that we always keep right, that our goal is always to be right with God. So as we come to these important intersections on the road to restoration, we have to keep right in order to arrive at the destination that God has for us. And the first intersection on the road to restoration, let's just call conviction. Conviction. Now, I'm going to use five words this morning that are all biblical words, though they don't necessarily show up here in the text of Ezra 9 and 10. They are biblical words and biblical concepts that have to do with the way the people of God return to him and are restored in their relationship to him. And the first intersection is conviction. One day, some of the leaders of the Jews came to Ezra, and they said, "Ezra, we've discovered a horrible problem." And they report to Ezra something that has happened. And again, I read these verses earlier, but just look at them again. It says in verse 1, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. You see, when the Jews came back into their homeland, that land had not been sitting empty. Rather, it had been populated by pagan nations that had come in and settled in the land. Some of the same people that were there when Joshua led the children of Israel to cross the Jordan River and to go into the promised land hundreds of years before, some of those same influences were still there. And so when they came back, they began to mingle with the crowds and compromise their integrity as the people of God. Verse 2 says, and they've even gone so far as to take some of the daughters of those pagans as wives for themselves and for their sons, and they've mingled the holy race with the people around them and the leaders and the officials. Well, they've been leading the way in this. And you can sense in this delegation that comes to Ezra that there is a sense of conviction that this simply isn't right. Now, from the very beginning, we understand and know that God has been moving in this direction. It was the reason that God brought Ezra back when he did. Remember, Ezra was a man who was mighty in the Word of God. And so he learned the Word of God, and he lived the Word of God, and he taught the Word of God. And as a result of that, people began to be convicted of their sin. Something's not right. And you see, this is God's plan from the beginning. From the very start, this is what God was up to. And you need to understand that all five of these steps on the road to restoration can only happen with the help of God. And the only reason that you and I could ever come to a sense of conviction about our sin is that God loves us enough to point it out to us. And he does that by his word and by his spirit. And that's why it's so important that we continually are exposed to the word of God. His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. His word is like a surgeon's scalpel that cuts right down through the very heart of all of our excuses and all of our rationalizing and gets us to the place where we see ourselves as God sees us. And so as a result of this ministry of Ezra, there were some who came to this conviction that things were not right. And friends, when we come to that, it's so important for us to keep right. Because oftentimes what will happen is that we'll understand something, God will point something out in our lives that we just sort of forget it. Do you think that the Jews came to a place where they said, you know what, today from now on we're going to be unfaithful to God? Do you think that's the way it happened for them? No, it never does. What happened to them was that one choice at a time, one relationship at a time, they drifted away from the Lord. And rather than keeping short accounts with God to where when God convicted them, they said, oh, God, you're right. I don't want to go that way. Rather than they just gradually drifted away from the Lord. And it happened so easily for us. Now, what about this matter of intermarriage? This is honestly one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. Scholars will admit that it's very difficult to interpret this. But what we know for sure is that what was happening is that there were some people, some of the Jews, were living in direct violation of the law of God. You can go back and read it in the book of Exodus. You can read it in the book of Deuteronomy. God told his people when they came into the promised land specifically about this temptation. He said, listen, when you come into that land, you're going to be surrounded by pagan peoples. And they worship other gods and idols. But you are not to mingle with them. You are not to take their lifestyle as your lifestyle. You're not to intermarry with them. You're not to let your sons marry their daughters. Why? It is because that they'll turn your heart away from the Lord. And you'll soon find yourself compromising your faithfulness to God, and you'll wander off after these other idols. They will entice your heart to leave the Lord. And I realize today that this sounds a little bit exclusive. And we know that as the people of God, God looks on all races and He loves all nations. He loves all people. But what we see here on the pages of Ezra is that God had chosen this nation of Israel. He had elected them to be His unique witness in the world, a revelation and a light to the nations. He elected that this nation, this insignificant nation, would be the one nation that He chose out of all of the world to display His glory. They were to be His unique, holy race, so that they could proclaim the glory of God and be a light to the nations. And if they intermingled and intermarried with these other nations, their faithfulness to God would be diluted. And so, it is a reminder to us, church, that when Jesus saves us, He saves us to be the holy people of God. That's why, church, when you read about yourself in the New Testament, you and I are oftentimes called saints, holy ones. Not because we're like those saints that adorn many churches and statues and people that others believe had such merit with God that they actually can help us and save us. We're not talking about, I'm talking about God saving us and making us His holy people. Titus 2:14 says that Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Do you hear that? That is what we're saved for, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. This is our high calling. And anything that falls short of that should bring conviction to our hearts. And that's what happens here in the first part of Ezra chapter 9. There is the recognition that something is wrong. Now, there is another intersection that we come to on the road to restoration. And that is the intersection of brokenness. And here again, it's important that we keep right. Because oftentimes a person can be convicted of their sins, but not allow themselves to be broken by it. Sometimes we can be convicted, but we're too stubborn and we're too proud to allow ourselves and humble ourselves to the place that we are broken over our sin. Until we come to a place where we say, I can't go on like this anymore. I'm broken over my sin. And this is what happens here. Look at verse 3. Ezra says, when I heard this, I was broken. I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat down appalled. Now, this isn't just a show. These things that he's doing here, these actions of sitting down and pulling hair from his beard and his hair, and all of these are classic outward demonstrations of brokenness. But it is very clear as you read on through that this is not just a show for Ezra, that he is truly crushed by the sin that has come into the people of God. Verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Notice the word appalled. That word means to be stunned. It means to be shocked. Notice those who gathered around him were those, verse 4, who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. I'm just wondering, when is the last time you and I were so aware of our need, so aware of our sin, that we sat there appalled, shocked, stunned, and trembling literally in the presence of God. That's what it means to be broken. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Ezra, says this. He says, Ezra has a high sense of the glory they had betrayed, and he could not be reconciled to what they had become. Let me say that again. Ezra has a great sense of the glory they had betrayed and could not be reconciled to what they had become. That's what brokenness looks like. The great revivalist Roy Hessian said, to be broken in the beginning of is the beginning of revival. To be broken is the beginning of revival. It is painful, it is humiliating, but it is the only way. So we come to the intersection of conviction, of the awareness of our sin, and we keep right by letting it take us to the next intersection, which is brokenness. And when we reach that intersection, we have to keep right toward the next one, and that is confession. Confession. That's the next intersection. You see, what this means is that we are honest. In the New Testament, the word confess means to say the same thing, to agree with God. And so here, Ezra and the people of God come to a place where they drag all of this out into the light of God's holiness and say, God, you're right. This is what is in our hearts. This is what has happened to our lives. No excuses, Lord. We stand here completely guilty of what your word has condemned. Notice what Ezra does and what he says. Verse 5, he says, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement. There you see again the brokenness. With my tunic and cloak torn, again, evidences of his brokenness. And I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed. You see, that's confession. It is when we stop just feeling something and we start saying something. And what follows here is a powerful, powerful prayer. And may I just ask you to just bookmark this? We don't have time to go into detail today. I could preach 3 sermons or 4 sermons just on this prayer. But I want you just to bookmark it, because the day is going to come when you're going to come to that place of conviction. And you're going to come to that place of brokenness. And you're going to come to that place where you realize you need to say something to God. And when that comes, this is a wonderful pattern to follow. And so I encourage you just to bookmark it. Save it for future reference, because it will help you and guide you. But it goes on to say in verse 6 that Ezra prays, oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Ezra just sees their sin before them. And he says, God, it's piled up over our heads. In fact, God, it goes all the way to heaven. Our guilt and our sin. I think it's interesting here that Ezra, as holy of a man as he is, says these are our sins. We have been unfaithful to the Lord. He confesses, not they, we have been unfaithful to God. And confession means that we come to this place where we acknowledge before God. Notice he says there that he was disgraced. He was disgraced. That word literally means to blush. I just grieve today that we don't blush over sin anymore, do we? We see it so openly displayed that it doesn't even embarrass us anymore. And Ezra is broken, and his brokenness pours out in a great and powerful confession. But I want you to notice that God's grace and mercy is still behind all of this. If you look at verse 9, on down into the prayer, notice he prays, though we are slaves, and our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He's granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. You see that little word kindness there in verse 9? That's one of the most important words in the Old Testament. It is that Hebrew word hesed. It means the undying, faithful love of the Lord. It is that word that is peppered all the way through the Old Testament to describe the love that God has, the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. Friends, you need to know this, that in your conviction and in your brokenness, you need to know that God never gives up on us, never quits on us. This love keeps coming at us, radiating in us like the rays of sunlight that warm us, never fails. And in the midst of everything, this love is still there. That's what's behind all of this. It's not God mad at us. It is God loves us so much that he can't let us go on living the way we're living. So we come to this intersection called confession, and it's so important that we keep right there if we are to stay on the road to restoration. And when we do, we come to the next intersection. And let's just call that intersection repentance. Repentance. You see, here is where the changes actually begin to appear in people's lives, in the behavior of God's people. And we have to be sure that we keep right here, because what can easily happen is that we can feel something in our hearts and say something with our words, brokenness, confession, but then stop short of doing something with our lives. That's what repentance is. And so we have to keep right here too, because if we go the wrong way at this intersection, we will stop short of the big change, the deep change that God wants to make in our hearts and in our lives. And so notice what happens in chapter 10. We come to chapter 10 and verse 2. It says, then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there's still hope for Israel. Isn't that a great word? In spite of all of this, there's still hope. The fact that you're here today is evidence that there's still hope. That even though you may have been far from God for a long time, showing up at church, going through the motions, but you've known for years that your heart has not been right with God, there's still hope. And he goes on to say there, verse 3, now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. And you see, that's what repentance is. That's how it's different from these other things I've described. It's not just knowing that we have sinned. It's not just feeling bad that we have sinned. It's not even just saying to God, we're sorry that we have sinned. Repentance comes to the place where, God, I want to do things differently now with my life in the future. And that's the heart of repentance. Let it be done according to the law. And in the New Testament, this word repentance means to change one's mind. And that is a big deal, because we're never going to change our behavior until we change our thinking about our behavior. So it starts with God doing this work in our hearts. And again, not a single one of these steps can we take without the power of God and the assistance and the help of God to help us by the grace of God to repent. Now, we don't know exactly what all of this looks like, but repentance for these men, these offending parties, for some meant that they were to return to their Jewish wives whom they had divorced in order to marry pagan women. This was a radical turnaround that was being called for. And we don't know exactly what this sending away was. It was very clearly a separation, a separating of a person's life from their sinful past. That's what repentance is, and we don't talk about that much. That when God calls us to Himself, He calls us to turn our back on our old way of life and to turn to Him and to walk toward Jesus. And there we find salvation. And so there is this drastic measure that is taken. These men are to send their pagan wives and children away. Now, scholars caution us about saying that this is biblical justification for divorce. It's not. Though many scholars wrongly interpret this passage of Scripture, and you say, here, there's evidence that God allows divorce. That's not what this is about. Whatever this sending away was, it was a drastic change of course, a correcting of the wrongs that they had done in the past. Grievous measures, drastic measures, but they were necessary measures if they were to be right with God. And friends, I know that this has happened in my life, and it will happen in your life if it hasn't already, that God will come in a season of refreshing. These showers of blessings come, and these seasons of refreshing sometimes are painful first, aren't they? When God comes in and He points His bony finger in our face, like Nathan did to David, and said, you are the man. And so He may point at some sinful attitude that we have, or a sinful behavior, or a habit, or offensive words that we use. And He will call on us to make a clear break with our past and our sinful ways. And so we come to the next intersection. There is the conviction. And we come to that intersection, and we must stay right if we're to stay on the road to restoration. We come to an intersection of brokenness, and there again, we have to stay right if we're going to stay on the road to restoration. And we come to the intersection called confession, and again, we have to stay right here to make sure we're on the right road to restoration. And we come to the intersection of repentance, and when we come to that intersection, we have to make sure that we stay right. And then we come to the beautiful destination of restoration. And beginning in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 5, we see here that a proclamation was issued for all the Jews to assemble in Jerusalem. And after 3 days, they all arrived on the scene and they had gathered, and it was a solemn moment for two reasons. First of all, we know they knew that they were coming together to do business with God. It was a solemn day. We also know it because the text tells us that it was raining that day. They were all standing outside. That's how important this was to them. They stood in the rain to be right with God. What an amazing thing. If you come down to chapter 10 and verse 16, notice what it says. So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, all of them designated by name. And on the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the first month, they had finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. They had finished dealing. They'd done business with God. And this is where restoration comes in. It's not just when we think about it. It's not just when we talk about it. It's when we actually get down to amending our ways that restoration occurs. It was going to take time. There were so many people involved in this that they were going to have to systematically sort all of this out, but they do it. And it's a wonderful day. Now, can I just take just a moment here and tell you why this was important. here at the close of the book of Ezra. Why was it important for the temple to be rebuilt? And more importantly, for the people of God to be restored in their relationship with God. This is the reason. 500 years later, that temple would be the temple that the feet of Jesus would tread. The temple that would serve as the setting of much of the ministry of Jesus. Herod would come along and expand it, but it's that very temple that Ezra and the people of God rebuilt in their day. Friends, you never know how obedience today is going to affect generations to come. Had this revival not occurred, had God not moved upon the hearts of his people to get right, then it may have been almost impossible in the day of the New Testament to find a righteous woman like Mary whom God could use to mother the Savior. It might have been impossible to find a righteous man like Joseph who would stand by the side of Mary as she shouldered this enormous responsibility of bringing Christ into the world physically. It may have been nearly impossible to find a man, a righteous man like John the Baptist, who would stand as a forerunner to the Lord and faithfully proclaim the truth of God. You see, friends, you never know what obedience today will mean for tomorrow, even hundreds of years down the road. Don't think it's not important. It is. Oh, by the way, before I forget it, let me tell you the rest of Louis Zamperini's story. As he returns back, his life is spiraling downward. This unbroken man is now broken. He's lost his, he's about to lose his marriage. His life is just withering away in alcoholism. His wife, Cynthia, though, in 1949, accepted the invitation of a neighbor to go hear an amazing new preacher by the name of Billy Graham. 1949, the famous Los Angeles crusade that would propel Billy Graham into a worldwide figure for the kingdom of God. Cynthia got an invitation and she went. And she was saved. And she came home and she told Louis about what had happened to her at the Billy Graham crusade. And he was appalled. He was just absolutely so angry that she had done this. But she kept after him and she said, "Would you come just one time and listen to Billy Graham?" Well, finally she wore him down and he came to the Billy Graham crusade one night. And he sat there and squirmed. He was under conviction, under the preaching of the Word of God. He was so under conviction. And in that characteristic moment when Billy Graham bows his head and he says, "Every head bowed and every eye closed," and Louis Zamperini said, "I've had enough." And he grabbed Cynthia and they stormed out. And they went home and they argued more and more about it. Finally, she wore him down one more time. "Would you just go with me one more time?" And Zamperini said this. He said, "When he says, 'Every head bowed and every eye closed,' we're out of there." So they attended that night, and Louis Zamperini one more time sat under the preaching of the gospel. And sure enough, there came that time when Billy Graham said, "Every head bowed and every eye closed." And Louis Zamperini reached over and grabbed Cynthia's arm and he stormed out and stood there in that sawdust aisle. And in that moment, he had a flashback. He remembered that prayer that he prayed to God when he was on that life raft out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. You remember? He said, "God, if you will save me, I will serve you forever." He looked one more time at Cynthia. And he turned and walked straight down the aisle to the altar where people were coming to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior of their lives. That night, Louis and Cynthia went home, and Cynthia knew that there was something different about his life. But then she was puzzled when he marched inside their apartment and did what he always did when they came home in the evening. He went straight to the liquor cabinet. And she just knew that he was just going to go back to his old drinking. She watched him as he gathered up these bottles of liquor and then surprised her when he took them over to the kitchen sink and emptied them all out. And he says in this biography that from that day forward, he never had another flashback. He never had another nightmare. And in the years to come, Louis Zamperini would stand on the stage with Billy Graham in many, many crusades and share the testimony of how this unbroken man was broken by the love of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's the road to restoration. This morning, as I left my study, I said, Lord, I just sense maybe that someone got up this morning and came to church on the most unlikely Sunday of the year, when the roads are about to be covered in ice, but it was something in their heart that drove them here today. And it may be that you're here today because God wanted you to hear this word. So would you bow your head right now? And if you're here this morning and you've never experienced the new life that only Jesus can bring, the healing of a broken life that only Jesus can bring, you can simply just share that conviction in your heart. God, I have sinned. I am lost. I put my trust in you to save me. Right here, Lord. Right now. Would you just pray that in your own words? The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. The Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now as we continue to pray, it may be that God has just gripped your heart today with the reality that you've been showing up at church for years and years and years, doing the church thing, doing the religion thing, but your heart has not been right with God. And God brought you here today to be confronted with the truths of Scripture. And right where you are, you can say, Lord, you know my heart. And you know that things have not been right with you for years. I confess. And Lord, with your help, I repent. I want to separate myself from those habits and those attitudes that have built up in my life. And now, God, I want to live for you. Lord, today, God, I pray that your Spirit would apply the truths of your word to our hearts, that we might be restored. In Jesus' name.